Thanks for tuning in to the Catalyst Church Sermon Podcast. Our church's mission is to help people far from God find life in Jesus Christ. For more information about Catalyst, go to www.thisiscatalyst.com. Now let's listen in.
How many of you can remember the first Bible that you were ever given? Just raise your hand if you can remember the first Bible. That's a lot of you. That's a lot. How many of you were given your first Bible as a child? By a raise of hands in there. Raise them nice and high. Let me see how it's so. Okay, that's about maybe about half of you in here were given Bibles as children. That's a little bit of my story. I remember when I was probably maybe 6 or 7 years old, I remember my dad handed me my very first children's Bible that had lots of pictures in it. How many of you had a Bible with pictures in it as a kid, right? Yeah, you got that children's Bible, and I don't even know if it was the whole Bible. I don't really remember it that much. I didn't read it a whole lot, but I do remember him giving it to me because the church that we went to had a little bookstore, and they had children's Bibles in that bookstore. He went down, he bought me that Bible, and gave me my very first Bible. And I had gone to church a little bit with him, before that time. But I remember him presenting me with that Bible, and I remember him telling me that this was God's Word, and that there was something special and different about this book. And I had kind of known a little bit about that by attending church every once in a while with him, that there was something different about the Bible, but I didn't really know what was different about it. And I remember my dad giving me this, and there was a sense of reverence that he had for this book. And it was like this, you know, almost like a rite of passage as a child to receive your first Bible. And so I got this, and it was very, very special. And I remember very clearly my dad telling me two things when he gave me my very first Bible. He said, "Chris, you need to understand that this book is special. This is God's living word, and you can read it 100 different times. And every single time you read it, it'll tell you something different about yourself and who God is." You guys ever heard something very similar to that? And I remember even watching him as he would carry his Bible into church on the Sundays that I went to church with my dad, and he had the Living Bible. You remember the Living Bible was an older translation that people don't really use now, but it was green and it had gold embossed on the front with his name embossed into the front. And I remember just that image of the Bible being a living and active thing. And it was odd, like that there was this book with pictures in it, but there was something that he told me was supernatural about this Bible. And so I, as a child, had a kind of a natural reverence for this book. I still have this book, this Bible today. In fact, shortly after I got it, I went and asked my dad if I could be like all the cool kids and get a leather zippered cover for it. And so we went to the bookstore at the church and we bought a leather zippered cover for it that had a cross on the front so that I could have a handle on my Bible and carry it to Sunday school like the other kids. Does that sound familiar to any of you? Some of you may have had a Bible growing up and you had your name printed on the front of it. But for many of you, as we saw, you probably have a similar story. You were given a Bible as a child, and you were probably told at minimum that when you were handed this Bible, that it was a book that was worth reading. It had something to tell you. For those of you that maybe have a little bit of a faith background, you may have been told or you may have been instructed as a young child that this book was what they called the inerrant word of God, which means that there's not a single error in this entire book. Some of you may have been raised in a religion that taught the Bible but did not encourage you personally to read the Bible. And so you were told that the pastor or the priest or the prophet, whoever it was, they were the ones that were going to read the Bible, and they were going to then tell you what was in it. But you were, in fact, some of you were, in fact, discouraged from reading the Bible on your own so that someone else would tell you exactly what was in it. Now, there may be some of you in here that have never received a Bible before in your life, and if you don't have one, there's always copies in some of the chairs in front of you on a Sunday. You can take that. Like, you're not stealing from a church. You can literally have that Bible if you don't have one of your own. Take it home and begin to read it. But some of you never received a Bible, or maybe you received a Bible as an adult, but you don't understand it. And when you read it, you're not quite sure exactly what you're reading. Is this historical or allegorical, or is this poetry? Is these events that actually happened in human history? There may be many of you in here that have been a Christ follower for decades, and you've never read the book. If you're just really honest and say, man, you know, I get my Bible from Instagram. I don't actually read it for myself. One of the things that we learn when we reflect about our each individual's history with the Bible is that our opinions of the Bible, for most of us, came from what someone else told you. So if you were handed a Bible as a child and said this was God's Word, you probably grew up with a sense that this was God's Word. If you were handed a Bible maybe in college and you were shown this and said these are primary documents, historical documents, but there's really no supernatural power to it all. It's just another history book that probably helped form your opinions on it. But many of us in the room this morning, my guess is have a certain level of respect for the Bible, not because we read it, but because we were told what it was. That's why this series that we're going to be doing for the next 5 Sundays is so important. We're calling it the Bible for Grown-Ups. It's a series for adults who were introduced to the Bible as children. It's a series for adults that have a lot of questions about this book. Some, probably for many of you, a lot of unanswered questions about this book. Some of you have so many unanswered questions about the Bible that you've kind of written it off. The series is for those of you adults in here who are saying, I there's something special about this book, but I've never read it, to be honest. This is a series for those of us who know some of the stories in the Bible, but we don't really know the story of the Bible. And either way, you have a perspective on this book, an attitude or a belief about what this book really is. And for some of you, I'm sure you have the approach this morning where you walked in and you maybe even, you know, you probably wouldn't actually put this bumper sticker on your car, but you agree with this bumper sticker and you've seen it before. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. And that's the premise that you're coming in with to church almost every single day. But for a lot of people that are here this morning, it's just not that simple. Because at some point, as a young thinking adult, even if you were introduced to the Bible and you had known some of the Bible stories as a young child, probably at some point in your life, some doubts were raised because at some point, as a young adult, maybe it was a college class or it was a friend that didn't have the same belief systems that you did as a child, but they showed you what else was in the Bible. They may have showed you the parts that they didn't talk about in Sunday school. And you looked at it and you said, wow, no one ever told me that before. No one ever introduced me to that other historical document that is similar to the one that's in the Bible. I had never heard that before. For me, I didn't actually start reading the Bible until I was 17 years old. I kind of had a little bit of taste of what church and Christianity was like as a child, but I really didn't understand it. And I even remember going to youth group as a 17-year-old junior in high school. I had not gone to church in a really, really long time, and I went to youth group with my children's Bible. And I remember opening it up and looking, because I thought that was the Bible. Like, I literally thought that was normal. And now here I was, a 17-year-old, and I unzipped it, and I opened up. I couldn't, you know, I had to use the table of contents in the front, and I opened it up, and I remember looking it over at the other kids in the youth group, and they had real Bibles, the ones that didn't have pictures in it. And I was like, don't want anyone to see that, because that's going to out me that I have no idea what's in this book. They were the experts, and I didn't know a whole lot about it. And so I finally got a real Bible and not a children's Bible, and I started reading it for the first time, but I was fairly new to this. And then I remember going to college in the university setting and taking history classes and learning that there were other documents that were similar to the Bible. And the professors raised questions about the Bible, and I had never heard this before. And so I began to have doubts in my mind about, wow, are the things that I was told as a child about this book actually true? And some of you, these types of scenarios created doubts. They've raised more questions than you have answers. And so for some of you, you spent a series or a season of your life and you walked away from the Christian faith because you said, I don't buy it. I don't buy it. There's things in this book that are different than what I was told. And if that's you, man, I just want to let you know that I understand your objections. I understand your doubts. I had them myself. It's legitimate. And that's why we're talking about what this series is all about. The premise of this is that understanding the story of the Bible is almost as important as knowing the stories in the Bible. Knowing the story of the Bible, how we receive this book. Why do you have this version on your lap in church this morning? How did we get all of this to the place where you are sitting here in 2019 with a book that was written hundreds, if not thousands of years ago? And how did these pages get put into this form placed on your lap today? See, the backstory of this book is fascinating. And I believe that if more people understood the story of the Bible, more people would believe the stories in them. Because the reality is, if you don't know the story of the Bible, it's easy to discount the stories in the Bible. If we don't know the story of the Bible, it's easy to discount the stories in the Bible. And some of you know this because you walked away because you didn't believe that this book was true, that this book was accurate. And so for the next 5 weeks, we're going to talk about this book and how we got it. Today, we're going to begin that conversation with how did we get this book? Because I believe, like I said, that the story of the Bible is almost as important as the stories in it. And the Bibles that we have today in our hand, the one that's maybe sitting in your lap today, is not the Bible that they had in the first century. In fact, the way that we got our Bibles today is not the way the world got its Bible. See, our Bibles have chapters and verses. They have red letters and black letters. They have pictures and maps and concordances, and they have interpretations, and they have cross-references and study notes, and there's different translations of the Bible. Nearly every language, no, that's still not true yet, but nearly every language in the world has its translation of the Bible. And it's all been done, and it's all been packaged, and it's all been put in order. And it's nice and neat. But that's not how this book came about. See, the story of the Bible, some of you may be shocked to understand this, but the story of the Bible does not begin in the beginning. What's the first book in the Bible? Genesis. See, the story of God's work in humanity begins in Genesis. But the story of the Bible actually begins near the end. It begins with what many believe to be with a first century doctor named Luke. Luke, you may know him as the gospel writer of the book of Luke. Luke actually documented the life of Jesus. He had a wealthy friend. Now, Luke was a doctor, but he had a wealthy friend named Theophilus, who was Greek. And we're going to see in just a moment that this man named Theophilus hired the doctor Luke. Dr. Luke? Is that like Dr. Phil? The doctor named Luke, because he had heard a lot of stories about Jesus. Theophilus had heard a lot about him, and so he hired a very, very smart man named Luke to document and to go back and to write an accurate account of the life of Jesus Christ. because he had heard rumors about things that Jesus may have done or things that Jesus had said. And so Theophilus sends out, and he sends out a man named Luke to sit down and to write out the life of Jesus. And this is how his gospel begins. Luke chapter 1, verse 1. If you have your Bibles, I want you to go there with me. It will be on screen for those of you who didn't, but I want to also maybe just take this as an opportunity this morning to encourage you that if you don't bring your Bible to church on Sundays, I want to encourage you to make a commitment from this day forward to bring it with you. We're going to see over the next 5 weeks that there's virtually nothing more powerful and important to your life than the words that are in this book. And when we sit down on Sunday to be church and to study and learn from God's Word together, it's so important that you have your Bible. It's so important. And like I said, if you don't have one, if you don't know how to read it, if you're confused by it, I really hope that these next 5 Sundays are going to be helpful to you. And I would encourage you to register for the classes that we'll be teaching on Sunday evenings coming up. But Luke writes this in Luke chapter 1, verse 1. He says, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Something happened. Something happened that caused many, many people to write down the things that Jesus did and said. Literary historians will tell you that a document as old as something like the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are almost an anomaly when it comes to historical literature, that there are so many accounts of the exact same event. And Luke reminds us that in the time that he wrote his account of the life of Jesus Christ, that there were many other people that wrote it down. This just historically happened. Now, it's important to understand. Now, we believe in the Christian church that there is inspiration in this book. Many of us agree with that in the room today, that we believe that the Holy Spirit was the author behind the author. But when Luke was writing this account of the life of Jesus for Theophilus, he wasn't writing the Bible. He wasn't writing the Bible. He was writing an account of the life of Jesus for a friend, because he wanted his friend to know the truth. And so Luke made the decision that he was going to talk to the eyewitnesses, have conversations with people like James, the brother of Jesus, to have conversations with Mary, the mother of Jesus, to interview the disciples. He had no idea, Luke had no idea, that 2,000 years later, you would be holding this exact same letter in your lap today. And so he seeks out to create an orderly account based upon the eyewitnesses of a specific event. And it became clear to them that Jesus was not who he claimed to be. That's when the story of the Bible began. Look at Luke chapter 23, verses 53 through 56. Now, to give you a little bit of context here, Jesus lived roughly 3 years, and He was, in many's eyes at the time, was a Jewish rabbi. Some believe that he was trying to overthrow the Roman Empire from Jerusalem as a Jewish rabbi. Many Jews believe that he was just equally just a regular rabbi. And we have to understand that when those were walking and living amongst Jesus, this was how they saw the end of the life of Jesus. It says in verse 53, this is after the death of Jesus on the cross. It says, then he took it down. This is Joseph of Arimathea. He took the body down, wrapped it in linen cloth, and placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, one in which no one had been laid. It was preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. The women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. And then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes, but they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the command. See, at this moment in the story of Jesus, he's not God. There is no resurrection. And we know that from Luke's account because the women went home to go and prepare the spices to embalm the body of Jesus. Many people believe that so much of this book was written as a myth, that they immediately deified Jesus. But Luke tells this account that the people that witnessed his death literally thought that he was dead. And the women of his life went home to go prepare the spices to embalm the body of Jesus. Why? Because he was dead. He does what every dead person does. They stay dead. That was the assumption of all the people that were around Jesus. And you have to understand this, that at this moment in human history, there are no Christians. There is no Bible. There is no church. There's only broken-hearted women and scared disciples, frightened for their lives. That's why Peter denied knowing Jesus after his crucifixion, because he was fearful for his own death. And they believed that he was completely dead. There was no Gospels. There was no Old Testament. There was no church. There were no Christ followers. And Luke, it's so important to understand this. Luke documented the life of Jesus not because he was crucified on a Roman cross, but because of what happens next. On the first day of the week, chapter 24, verse 1, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices that they had prepared and went to the tomb. Jesus is dead. The movement is over. If he was a revolutionary, the revolution is over. Verse 2. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And while they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here, he has risen. Remember, he told you that while he was still with you in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." And then they remembered his words. And when they came back from the tomb, they all told these things to the 11 and to the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like what? Not why? Jesus is dead. They're not Christians. They're not writing the Bible. They still don't even believe these women's eyewitness testimony. And then it says, verse 12, Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away, wondering to himself, what the heck just happened? Luke documented this, not because Jesus was dead, but because something else happened. And the beginning of the Bible doesn't begin at the beginning, it begins right here. Because without this particular event, there's no story to tell. Catch that? There's no story. Jesus is just a failed Jewish rabbi that failed at a Roman revolution. He was a failed Jewish rabbi that tried to teach new things about Judaism, and he was a failure. And it's so important to understand this, that Luke documented this in the face of enormous persecution. I was listening this last week. I'm kind of hooked on the Joe Rogan Experience podcast. Any Joe Rogan podcast fans in here? Maybe like two of you, okay? Yeah. If you don't listen to it, it's pretty good, but pretty irreverent, but pretty awesome sometimes. And he had Ben Shapiro. Anyone know who Ben Shapiro is on here? He's the Orthodox Jew that debates, and he's, you know, he's quite a brilliant man. And so those two were on his podcast a while back, and I was listening to their interview. And Rogan asked Ben Shapiro, who's an Orthodox Jew, who did he think Jesus was? And Rogan is an agnostic himself, maybe borderline atheist, not quite sure what he believes yet. He's very open about that. But he asked Ben Shapiro, an Orthodox Jew, what do you believe about Jesus? And he said, well, we as Orthodox Jews, we believe that Jesus was just a man. And he was a Jewish rabbi that, in Shapiro's words, that was trying to start a Jewish revolution against the Roman Empire so that they could have Jerusalem back and have Israel back in their hands again. And he was a failed Jewish rabbi. And so Rogan says, well, what do you believe about all the miracles? Like, do you believe that Jesus resurrected? Do you believe that he performed these miracles? And Shapiro goes, no. He goes, we don't believe any of that. We don't believe that Jesus had any power to perform miracles. He was just a failed Jewish rabbi. And I'm listening to this, and I was preparing for this message for weeks. And in my mind, I'm going, okay, so, and he said all that stuff in the New Testament is all made up about him. The disciples deified him because they wanted to overthrow the Roman government and all this kind of stuff. And I'm listening to this going, Ben, you're a super, super smart guy. But I can't disagree with you more on this point. Because why would Luke write this down in the face of his own death and persecution? Why would Matthew write his account of the resurrection of Jesus in the face of his own persecution? They had nothing to gain by spreading this horrible rumor that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And if you want to follow Jesus, you better rescind your allegiance to Caesar and no longer offer sacrifices to the Roman gods and offer sacrifices to Caesar. Caesar is not Lord of your life. Jesus Christ is Lord of your life. And so make that switch right now at the risk of your own death and watching your children and your wife be murdered in front of your eyes. Why would you ever purport such a lie? And the answer is because something happened. Something happened. And like Luke says, many, many people were telling this story. Many, many people were trying to figure out what the meaning of all of this was. And so Luke begins to write an account, and Luke goes on to document the next 30 years of history within the Christian church. Why was all of this written in the first place? Something happened that changed everything. Acts chapter 2, verse 32 accounts the words of Peter, who in the face of immense Roman and Jewish persecution, Luke accounts this. Now, Luke wrote both Luke and Acts. It's actually one book. And if you come to the class, you're going to learn a little bit more about that. But Luke, Acts is one book with two chapters, essentially. And so Luke chronicles, in the same way that he did the Gospel of Luke, he chronicles the events of the early church, and we call it the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, or the Acts of the Holy Spirit, whatever you choose to call it. But nevertheless, in the book of Acts chapter 2, verse 32, Peter stands up, and Luke writes this: God raised Jesus to life, and we are all what? Witnesses of it. Without the resurrection, there's no story to tell. And so a guy named Matthew, who was a Jewish tax collector, his name actually before it was Matthew was Levi. And Levi was a Jew, and so he wrote his account of the life of Jesus. We call it the Gospel of Matthew. And long before it was in your book, long before it was in the Bible, it was a letter that was written to first century Jews to show them that Jesus had fulfilled all of the ancient scriptures to prove that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God. And those original copies of Matthew were written in Hebrew, the language of the Jews. Now, the Gospel of Matthew, along with much of the New Testament, was later translated into Koine Greek, which was the poor man or the common man's Greek language that everyone spoke in the Eastern Empire at the time. Kind of like how English is, if you travel the world, you know, people know a little bit of English, but Koine Greek was even more prominent because it was the common language that was used for everyone. And so the Gospel of Matthew was later translated into Koine Greek. So why? So that the world would know. Peter, the disciple Peter, dictated his account, his eyewitness account, to a guy named John Mark. We call it the Gospel of Mark. Now, Peter was an illiterate fisherman. He was a fisherman, and most people believe that he might have even been illiterate. And so when you read the Gospel of Mark, it just kind of flies by event by event by event. Some would say that it actually looks like it's been dictated or written by an illiterate fisherman. John, the disciple John at the end of his life, said that he wanted to document his experience, his eyewitness account of walking with Jesus. And he tells us why he did it. Why? Why would John, at the end of his life, in the face of persecution, write down this account of an event that many believe never ever happened? He says it in chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. John chapter 20, verse 30, says, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John, Jesus' closest friend, many believed. He's described throughout the New Testament as the disciple whom Jesus loved. In the face of his own persecution and death, said, I need the world to know that this happened. If you've walked away from the Christian faith, or you've walked away from the Bible, or maybe you know someone who's walked away from the Bible, they may have said something like, well, it's okay for you to believe in the Bible, but I just don't buy it. Anyone ever heard that before? Maybe some of you have said that before. You're like, there's a lot of things in here. I get it. There's stories in this book that seem to go against the natural order of things. And I'm a naturalist, and so anything supernatural to me just doesn't seem to make sense. Like, really? Like, God flooded the earth? Really? Like, a man was swallowed by a giant fish? Really? There was a burning bush? Really? Like, all this stuff happened? Some people were healed? Really? Dry bones came back to life? Like, all this stuff, you're like, this just doesn't seem to make any sense. Many of the stories seem to be embellished or really far-fetched. And what I want to do is, if that's been your objection, if I came and sat in your seat and lived the life that you lived and learned the things that you had learned, I probably would even come to the same conclusion as you. But I want you to, if you can, just set that aside for just a moment. And if you're the type of person that's like, well, I don't buy it anymore. I'm not buying what you're selling. I don't believe it anymore. I want to ask you a really important question. What is the it that you don't believe? What is the it in this book that you don't believe? It's an important question to ask yourself. Now, John, the gospel writer who we just read from, gives us a little bit of insight from his eyewitness account, from his walking with Jesus, from him seeing the resurrection of Jesus. One of the men who wrote down one of the four gospels tells us the only it that really, truly matters. Verse 31, but these are written, this book, the book of John, was written so that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John reminds us that as important as our doubts are, as important as it is for us to find the answers to some of our fundamental questions about this book, as important it is for the conversations and the academic classes and the historicity of this book, John boils it down to the most important it question that you will ever ask in your life. What is the it that you don't believe? And John says that he wrote this account of the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus as an eyewitness. Why? So that you would believe and that you would receive the life that God has for you. That's the only it that matters. I'm not saying that your questions are not important. I'm not discounting the conversations and the debates that have about the accuracy of some of the events in here. Those are important conversations to have. But for you, belief in Jesus is the most important it in this book. It was true then when John wrote this book, and it's still true to this day today. And the primary reason the Bible was assembled was not to explain science, was not to prove its own historical accuracy, wasn't written to prove or to convince you of supernatural miracles. It was carefully and prayerfully written. It was preserved from one generation to the next. It was cared for in its original manuscripts. It was defended. It was kept hidden. And it was purchased by someone who loves you and handed to you so that you could put your faith in Jesus Christ. Because that's not the only story, but that is the story worth telling. And John reminds us that it's okay to have doubts. It's okay to not have all of your questions answered. It's okay to come to the Bible with your skepticism and your questions. In fact, I think John would say, read it for yourself and study it for yourself and get the answers to this. But don't let the answers to that get in the way of the most important it. that Jesus Christ came into this world to give his life for you. And he died on a Roman cross and was crucified because he claimed to be God. And he was crucified, and as he predicted, on the third day, he rose from the grave, proving that everything that he said and everything that he did was from God himself. And Jesus was God in the flesh that came into this world to rescue you and to save you. And that's the beginning of this book. That's how this book was started. That's how you have this in your lap today. Because historically, something happened. Now back to the history lesson. Now, at the end of the first century, there's still no Bible. There's no Bible. There's just letters and accounts of the things that Jesus said. There were stories that people who had interaction with him wrote down. And there were fragments here, and there were chapters there, and there were stories that were being told audibly, and stories that had been written down physically. And there were thousands of these copies floating around the Roman Empire at the time. They were meticulously copied. And Pastor Trevor, in 2 weeks, is going to talk about the process of how we actually got this book, and that what we call the canonization process, and why those manuscripts and why those copies are so important to understand the story of the Bible. And the accounts of guys like Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, and Peter, and James, the people that held those in their hands knew that there was something valuable about these writings, that these told a story that were worth preserving. These were stories that were worth telling the world about because something happened. And for nearly 300 years, the followers of Jesus lived under persecution by the Roman Empire and by the greater Jewish community for believing that Jesus was the Messiah. And for nearly 300 years, early followers of Jesus, the children and the grandchildren of the eyewitnesses, held on to these letters under the threat of death and persecution. In fact, in the year 303, history tells us that Emperor Diocletian created an edict in 303, which many believe was the worst state-sponsored persecution of Christians in the Roman Empire. Diocletian declared that every place of Christian worship be destroyed. Christianity was illegal. The bishops of the Christian church at the time were forced to recant and sacrifice to the Roman and Greek gods. But worst of all, for our discussion this morning, all Christian literature was to be burned. And if you were caught with any of it, the punishment was death. Hundreds, if not thousands of Christians in the early 300s risked or lost their lives protecting these fragments of the Gospels. Why? Because something happened. And the reason it survived was that these early saints really truly believed that this was a story that changed their life, and they believed that it was a story that changes yours too. It was that it that they protected. And for about 20 years, they held on to these fragments in secret. And then in about 325, Constantine the Great converted to Christianity himself. And he undid all the edicts of Diocletian. And it was that was the first time that Christians were able to come out of their homes, to come out of hiding, to bring these documents out into the open so that you and I would eventually be able to hold this. the Bible. There's so much more to this story. We're going to spend the next month talking about this book and the story of this book and why it is so important and the implications that it has for people like you and me in 2019. Will you pray? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that in your great sovereignty, in your love for humanity, you made your words known to us. Jesus, we thank you that there is a story to be told, and that we can receive life to its fullest, as John says, by believing in you. And Holy Spirit, we give you thanks this morning that it is through your power that you enabled Christians under persecution to not recant and to not give up, that you reminded them over and over again of the truth of the events that happened and why it was so important for them to be preserved. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for your work throughout all of church history to allow this message of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, to be told to us today. God, we never want to elevate your word above you, but today we give you thanks for your word. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Sure.